Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading one verse today, but a very familiar one, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Let us go ahead and read through verse 14 to see some of the context. We'll come back to verses 13 and 14 later on, but our focus is on verse 12. Let us hear the word of God this morning. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. These words here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 convey a concept that is one of the most familiar in all of the world. From the moment a mother looks at her child and says, "Do you like it when other kids take your toys?" And the child says no, and she says, "Then don't take theirs." We begin to learn this principle. Treat others as we would like to be treated. Even though this is so common around the world, it has not been without its detractors. In the world of philosophy, going back a few years, both Nietzsche and Kant rejected this concept, and for different reasons, but both rejected the idea of what we call the golden rule. Even today, in recent years, there's been a movement away with it, a push towards what is called the platinum rule. This comes from Dave Kirpin, who is primarily focused on the corporate world, on business, how to relate to customers. But his idea is being assumed in a variety of parts of life. He says the golden rule is a splendid concept except for one thing. Everyone is different. And the truth is that in many cases, what you'd want done to you is different from what your partner, employee, customer, investor, wife, or child would want done to him or her. So his idea is the platinum rule. Not do unto others what you would want done to yourself, but do unto others what they would want done to themselves. As we think through all of these problems, though, we keep coming back to the root problem. And that is every one of our responses is self-centered. It is focused on self-righteousness. It is focused on me. And Christ's teaching here is to turn us away from ourself, to turn us to first the Lord, but then to our neighbor. As we think through this concept this morning, and we think through a variety of issues with it, we're going to think through the way this passage has been misused at times, but also trying to think through what we are positively commanded to do. It teaches us, on the one hand, to be focused on everything with an eternal perspective. To remember that what we see here and now is not the end. And that what we want here and now is not always the primary focus. But that in all things, our love of God and love of neighbor must determine how we act in what we do. And so at the core of this is the fact the law itself calls us to love our neighbor, to do good to our neighbor. We want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, the golden rule. Secondly, commanded to love. And thirdly, fulfilling the scripture. Now, I'm using the term the golden rule this morning, though that actual term, the golden rule, that phrase, that title, is not actually a biblical title. It is a name that we have given to this concept, which is a concept that transcends the scriptural presentation. We see this idea, similar wording, all over the world. We see it in various ideologies, various religions, and various philosophers going back for thousands of years. The general concept is not uniquely Christian or biblical. I think that's important for a variety of reasons. It reminds us, first of all, of common grace, that God has, in a sense, given all of us, written on our hearts, a goodness, even though in our total depravity since the fall, we can't do any good that merits anything towards God, there is still a recognition that we need to do good. And so we see that point. But at the same time, we also, as we come to this, we need to note what makes Christ's presentation of this unique from all the other religions, ideologies, and philosophies of the world. At its core is the fact that Christ presents this very positively. And what I mean by that is use positive language. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Whereas most of the presentations we see elsewhere are in the negative. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. So think about what we started with. The mother going to the child. Do you want the other child to take your toy? Well, no. Then don't take their toy. That's negative. Don't do to them what you don't want them doing to you. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is when it's framed in negative, we can use another modern idea. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. So it ends up being a very isolationist idea, not a positive loving of our neighbor, but simply just don't do what I don't like and I won't do to you what you don't like. Sometimes it can help bring peace in a given situation, but that's not what Christ is calling us to here. Christ is going the other direction. He's calling us to actually positively go out and do something to others rather than just be involved in inaction in what we don't do out there. Now, another problem that we have when we come to this is in our modern context, especially in some of the more liberal branches of Christianity, is the idea that this statement here by Christ, this command by Christ, trumps the law of God. So what you will hear frequently in our world is, you name the law, or that God has commanded, that our world wants to accept that practice. Well, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to do unto others as we would want them to do unto us. So stop telling me I can't do that. Or stop telling them they can't do that. Now, in a sense, if we're talking about neutral things, that's actually not a bad thing. In fact, that's part of the problem the churches have. We keep adding laws that God hasn't condemned. And so when we do that, we end up condemning people for doing things that God hasn't condemned. And therefore, we do need to stop doing that. That's part of love, and we'll think about that more later. But the point here is that we're to actually take and set aside the actual commands of God with the idea that somehow this statement trumps everything else. Nothing else matters as long as the person sinning says, "Leave me in my sin." But there's some problems with that, aren't there? Now, the common principle used to reinforce that is the story we'll look at it more in a moment of Christ healing on the Sabbath. And people will say, and I just heard this from a man last week, Christ healed on the Sabbath. He set aside the law. He ignored the law because love was more important than the law. But that's not what Christ was doing. Christ wasn't setting aside the law. He was correcting the Pharisees' abuse of the law. He was correcting their misunderstanding of the law, their self-centered nature of the law. He was actually calling them out for the very point that's being made here, and we'll think about that more later. But he wasn't getting rid of the law, and that's very important. So we have to think about this verse within its context of the rest of Scripture, even in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 19, towards the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, what does Christ say? He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Christ says, if you relax one of the laws of God, no matter how least it is from your perspective, you're least in the kingdom. You're cut off. See, this is the there's no idea that we can take from this that somehow it is okay to set aside the law of God. Think about Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, where I think it was largely this is being anticipated here. Christ says, But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and him be drowned in the depth of the sea." Think about that language for a moment. Christ says if you're going to teach someone, especially a child, to sin, it's better that you have a giant stone tied to you and you be thrown into the water. Now, normally when we think about the image in our context, we think about the mafia, right? Putting somebody in concrete shoes and throwing them off the bridge. But that's the picture that Christ gives here, isn't it? It is better to have that done to you than to cause someone else to sin. The idea that we set aside the love, even though from our perspective often this concept that we're to love and so ignore sin, it's actually saying the exact opposite. If we love, we won't cause people to sin. We won't excuse their sin. We won't go with it. This passage in Matthew 18 is focused on what? Sin and temptation. And Christ is calling us to put all of it away. Even our immediate context, verses 13 to 14 that we read a moment ago, remind us of the importance of opposing sin. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." If it's hard to find the way to heaven, ignoring the sin that is leading us down the path to destruction is not loving. Showing the path of righteousness is where we need to be. We could also think, we won't turn there this morning, but think about Paul in Corinthians chapter 5. Paul condemns the Corinthian church. Why? Because they were, in the name of love, excusing sexual sin. Paul says that's not love. It's not love for the person that you're allowing to continue on that path to damnation. It's not love for the woman that he is having his relationship with. And it's not love for the church that is allowing sin to persist. And it's not love for the world that is seeing the church ignore sin in the church. And we could go on and on. There's so many different aspects, places in Scripture that emphasize this point. Love of neighbor does not mean that we set aside the law of God. Another way to illustrate this would be, let's say, go up on Mount Lemmon. And you're hiking along and you see somebody walking toward the edge where we camp with the boys every year. There's a cliff right there and you could walk off the edge and get hurt pretty badly. And we could see somebody confidently walking forward towards that cliff, oblivious to the fact there's a cliff there. We might say, boy, they're really sincere about that. They don't, you know, they're confident in what they're doing. I don't want to cause a problem. I don't want to make them feel bad about their self-confidence. But what happens when I let them walk over the edge? Is that loving? No, the loving thing is to scream at them at times, maybe, and say, get away from the edge. You're getting ready to fall off. Ignoring sin with the idea of love is not loving. It's the exact opposite. It is hatred, truly. Because we're saying, I don't care enough about this person to warn them about the path they are on. True love is not just focused on a person's feelings in the moment. It is taking into consideration the eternal aspect of those feelings, those actions, those thoughts. The problem is we're so caught up in my emotions being what drives everything that then we stop being willing to oppose what is wrong. Now, having said that, I want to go back for a moment and think about the other side. How much of the reason we struggle with this is because we ourselves are unwilling to listen to correction? I don't want to be corrected, so why do I want to correct others? And I think often that's why we struggle with this. I don't want to receive any correction. I want to continue on my path. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anybody stepping on my toes. So, again, it comes back to not go and love as you have been loved, but rather leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. It becomes the secular golden rule rather than what God is actually commanding us to do in this passage. Now, I've spent this first point kind of focused on the negative. I want to see how this passage has been misused and why we should not head down that path. At the same time, though, it's really easy to come along and say, well, we're supposed to oppose sin, so therefore, let us go out and start attacking everybody who's in sin and miss the very point that Christ is trying to make here about the graciousness that we are to show in our lives to others. Now, part of the problem with this passage is, as we noted last week, as we get into chapter 7, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're beginning to get seemingly more disjointed statements, statements that don't flow from one to the other. And as a result, it becomes easy to isolate these from everything else. And there's a sense in which that is the case. Matthew appears to be taking little snippets of the larger sermon, condensing them down and placing them in here. At the same time, though, I think when we completely divorce it from the overall context of the sermon, we miss the point that is being made. So how do we understand this passage in a larger context? Well, I think the way that you really need to see this passage is in a context of hypocrisy and holiness. Because those are really the two themes that permeate the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think they really play into the point that Christ is making here. We can think about hypocrisy. We'll think about holiness more in our final point, but think about hypocrisy up until this point. Chapter 5 doesn't use the term hypocrite or hypocrisy, but the concept is throughout, isn't it? Christ goes through and he attacks the righteousness of the Pharisees, how they present themselves as holy, but in reality they are full of sin. Chapter 6 is where the first time we see the word hypocrite used, as he begins to really expose how their righteousness is not true righteousness, it is hypocrisy. It is put out there to make others look and sound good, or myself to sound good and look good, while I condemn those around me. And even now, as we get into chapter 7, we see right off the bat in the first section, again, this word hypocrite used in verse 5 in the way in which we judge one another. And if we think through all of what we've seen so far, hypocrisy undergirds almost all of this. And I think that's the point that Christ is getting at here when he says, now in this end, that we are to do unto others what we would want them to do to us. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Let me put it this way. How many of you enjoy hanging around hypocrites? None of us do, right? Even though what? All of us, to some degree or another, are what? Hypocrites. We don't like hypocrisy, yet we all struggle with hypocrisy. Let's think about this in a broader context. This idea of hypocrisy and self-righteousness that permeates so much of our world. This false piety that destroys others. I saw someone state this week that holiness is not legalism. And on the one hand, that's a true statement, isn't it? Holiness is not legalism. The problem is, why do we have a tendency to call people who would be upset about that statement legalists? Because their definition of holiness is off. Their definition of holiness is personal piety. That really is self-righteousness. It is hypocrisy. And therefore, it is to be condemned. Think about the New Testament, Christ and the Pharisees, Paul and the Judaizers. And this is his primary point. They presented themselves as a personal holiness, a personal piety, a self-righteousness that made themselves look good. Yet, as Christ would say to the Pharisees, inside is nothing but dead men's bones. Everything that they were doing was not to show forth the glory of God and the love of neighbor. Everything they were doing was to show forth their own glory and how righteous, holy, and pious they were. Think about Romans chapter 2 for a moment, as Paul is giving the law here and condemning those who might think of themselves justified by the law. In verse 21, he begins to go after their hypocrisy. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." My favorite one of all this is the last one that he gives here. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Most of them are the same thing. It's just one for one. You condemn immorality, yet you practice immorality. You condemn stealing, yet you practice stealing. Here's one. You condemn idolatry, but then you go out and you rob from those very temples that you're condemning. It's two different sins. But in the end, it shows that, yes, the idolater is sinning, but so is the person that's robbing the idolater. You're both in sin, and therefore you're both condemned before the law. He says you can't justify yourself by saying, "Well, I stood against opposed to idolatry," while you're going out and robbing the idolater. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. You haven't kept the law of God. The point is, stop justifying yourself or ourselves and remember that we are all condemned. Rejection, then, of hypocrisy is not a rejection of the law, but of self-centeredness. It is the rejection of the idea that somehow I am justifying myself by my personal piety, my keeping of either the real law or my additions to the law. That is what Christ is condemning here. And so the call then, in contrast, that is to stop being hypocrite and show grace. Now, we need to stop here for a moment, because as we think about this passage and we think about the call here, on the one hand, just because we stop being hypocrites as we present the law of God or talk to others, doesn't mean that all of a sudden everybody we talk to is going to get all excited and say, "Yay, I now love the law of God because you're not being a hypocrite about it." The reality is that so much of the time, those that are hardened against the gospel are not going to be softened just because we show grace and we show love. If that was the case, there'd be a lot fewer martyrs down through the centuries. But at the same time, there is a point here to remember that when we go out and we are unloving in how we approach things, we miss the point as well. And here's the point that I want us to come back to. I mentioned Matthew chapter 12 a moment ago, and I want to go back there now. That is the passage often misused about Christ's healing on the Lord's Day, but I think it does actually inform our understanding of this text. Love does not override the law, but a proper understanding of the law is informed by love. Let's think about that in the context of Matthew chapter 12 and verses 9 through 14. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other one. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. There's a common idea in our modern world that somehow Christ is setting aside the Sabbath in order to show love. But that's not the point at all here. In fact, it's the exact opposite. the idea of pulling the sheep out of the ditch, that's actually part of the law. That is actually one of the things that was the exemptions for things you could do on the Sabbath. And Christ is just saying, if that is fine, how much more is it good to do good to a human? If we can do good to an animal, then it's good to do good to a human on the Sabbath. The problem was is what the Pharisees were doing, not what the law said. The law was good. It was the Pharisees' twisting and self-righteous attitude towards the law that was the problem. What were they doing? They were saying, it's fine for me to pull my sheep out of the ditch, but it's wrong for you to do good to someone else. This is the hypocrisy of their statement. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because I think it's a great illustration. One of my professors in seminary was asked, is it okay to watch football on Sunday? My professor went off on a diatribe against watching football on Sunday. Basically left you at the end of it convinced that if you even thought about watching football on Sunday, there was no chance that you were a Christian. He paused for a moment, looked at the class, and said, baseball, on the other hand. I think he was making a very, very important point. He was a man that we all knew could care less about football but loved baseball. And he's making a point. So often when we come to these things, we're really good about condemning all the practices that we don't care about. And simultaneously really good about excusing all the practices we do care about. When we come to these things, sometimes we need to examine what we're doing. Too much of our focus is on what do I want? Preserving my rights. I want to do what I want to do. And so I will defend that no matter what happens, no matter who I hurt, and no matter who is crushed. Think about the way the New Testament handles the different people on different sides of the law. Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 8 both challenge people for their actions and how those actions affect those around them. But they're written to two opposite types of people. Galatians 5 is focused on the Judaizers who are abusing people with their legalism. 1 Corinthians 8 is focused on the antinomians who are trying to excuse their sin. Paul condemns them both on the basis of how it affects their neighbor. And see, this is a problem. We come to our text this morning, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, flowing from the second great commandment that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, which itself flows from the great commandment that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Let's think about that for a moment. Both legalism and antinomianism miss this point. They don't love the neighbor. Antinomianism says, don't take away that which I want to do. Sometimes what antinomianism is fighting for is fine. It may be within liberty to do such. But when I do it to the detriment of my neighbor, regardless of whether it is my liberty or not, I have sinned because I haven't loved my neighbor as I ought. I haven't done to my neighbor as I would have them do to me. I am self-centered. The legalist comes along and they start adding rules and personal piety and all of these things. And what do they say? I don't care how this hurts you, how this tramples your rights, how this does anything else. All I want is everybody to know I'm righteous, I'm holy, I've got it all figured out. God likes me better than you. It's still self-righteous, self-centered, self-motivated. Our passage calls us to come back and to remember what the Lord has done in our lives. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. Actually, we'll get there in a moment. I want a couple things before we get there. There's, as we think through this passage, we need to be thinking about how we are called to, as we handle the things of the Lord, as we reach out to be motivated by love, to have everything we do guided by love. See, part of the problem I think we have in this is that so much of the time we're so focused on our personal piety as a self-centered focus that one of the reasons that we are antagonize the world is all it looks like is I want to watch baseball, stop watching football. It becomes culture wars rather than actually love of God and love of neighbor. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil ones from among you. Think about the point that Paul is making here and how we often completely miss this. How much of our evangelical world is full of attempts to try to make sure that we never say anything negative about sin in the church, sinners in the church, heresy, false doctrine, whatever the case may be. But boy, we are good about making sure every sinner in the world knows exactly every law that they have violated of God's word. All the while, we continue in our sin, perpetuating our violations of God's law. So how do we correct this? Well, as we think about this for a moment, I think as we think about our text, we need to think about sometimes we just need to correct our own sin. We need to stop trying to excuse our sin, whatever it may be, and turn to the Lord. Quite often, we need to change how we speak to others. Not hypocritically, not self-righteously, but graciously. We need to question, if I'm in sin, how would I want to be treated in a way that brings glory to God? And therefore, how should I treat others? In the end, the point, I think, of all of this is to show grace. How does our passage end? Our passage ends with a very poignant clause. Paul says here at the end of our passage, after saying that we are to do unto others what we would want them to do to us, he says, this is the law and the prophets. What is he saying? This is Scripture. This is, if you want to take all of the law and prophets and condense it down, it is this. Now, largely, it's the same thing that he will say later on in Matthew chapter 22 when he's asked, what is the great commandment? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we really see this as just being equated with the second great commandment, which is what linked to the first great commandment. That's part of the reason we have to say that we can't divorce the law of God from this command to love. They're joined together to try to love our neighbor while not loving God or his law is not to love our neighbor. But at the same time, it points us to holiness. As we went through Leviticus last year, we saw over and over again this statement, be holy, for I am holy. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to two of our men about the doctrine of simplicity. and reminding that I think part of the problem we have at times is we think about God as being part wrath and part love. Maybe it's 50-50. Maybe 75% love and 25% wrath. But we think about him in parts. And the doctrine of simplicity is that God does not have parts. He is one. The issue is not that he is part love, part wrath, but that he is holy. And that his holiness is manifested towards sin with wrath, and that he also is gracious to those who repent. This is what it means to be holy. I think this is very important as we apply it then to ourselves. We are with parts. We are part love and part wrath, part apathy, part you name it. And so we'll never get it right. But it begins to bring us back to the point that we need to be. We need to have an anger towards sin. We need to hate rebellion against God. But at the same time, remember that all of us are rebellious sinners who have been saved not by our righteousness, but by the grace of God. Our holiness is not personal piety. It is being conformed to the image of Christ. It is conforming to the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. It means we love the law of God, but we also sacrifice for others. It means we show grace. Legalism claims to love the law, but it really just loves my righteousness. Antinomianism claims to love nature, but it really just loves my sin. And here's the real problem. We're not legalists or antinomians. We're both. Just find the topic, and you'll be on one side or the other. There's times when we justify our sin. There's time when we wrap our self-righteous robes around us. The one thing we don't do by nature at all is show grace. As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, our emphasis over and over again has been that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is not to show us how to live a life that earns heaven, but to show us that we fail at every point. And that is the same as we come to our text today. We don't do to others as we would have them do to us. We fail, yet it is Christ that succeeds. I think especially as we see this last phrase here, that this is the law and the prophets, the idea that this fulfills what Scripture is about, points us directly to Christ. Think about Luke chapter 24. In verses 25 through 27, we have the story of the road to Emmaus. The two disciples walking along, and all of a sudden there's this man walking with them. They don't realize it's Christ. And he asks them, "Why are you so sad?" And they, our friend was just killed. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to overthrow the Romans. And now he's dead. And then we get to verses 25 and 27. Through 27 read, "And he, this being Christ, said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Moses is just shorthand for the law. It says the law and the prophets are about me. Ultimately, this is not pointing to our righteousness. It informs it. It informs what we need to be doing, how we need to be showing grace, how we need to be showing love. But ultimately, it points us to Christ. Understanding the relationship between law and grace is the essence of the law and the prophets, but it's only truly fulfilled in Christ as he comes and shows grace to us. So how do we fulfill the golden rule? How do we fulfill this command of Christ to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? Simple answer, be a people of grace. Remember that we are not holy. We are an unholy people in need of a holy Savior. We need grace desperately. And if we need grace that much, then let us show grace to those around us. The challenge, and I think we see this so much in our world right now, the reason, I think part of the reason we delve into some of the problems that we do is the more our world is antagonistic towards the things of God, the more they attack anyone who defends the things of God. So we go back and think back to some of the things we've talked about. We mentioned just because we show grace doesn't mean that the people that we show grace to are going to reciprocate and love us in return. We may show grace and still be attacked for what we believe. We may show grace and be attacked for our faith. We may show grace and be persecuted. And so then what's our temptation? Our temptation is to do unto others as they've done to us. You're going to attack me, I'm going to attack you. You're going to fight me, I'm going to fight you. You're going to persecute me, I'm going to persecute you. And all of a sudden, grace goes out the window. So how do we do this? We look to Christ, the one who was reviled and did not revile in return. The one who was scorned and yet did not scorn in return. But the one who went willingly to the cross so that we might have life. How do we grow in this grace? We come to the cross. We are filled with grace by our Savior, and then it overflows out of us. The more we recognize the grace that we have received from Christ that we are in desperate need of, the more that comes out in how we treat others. The more we are focused on ourselves and our own self-righteousness, the less we will show grace to others. Because if I think that I am the one that is holy, then I have received no grace and I have no grace to give. But the more I see that I have been given grace, the more I can be gracious. So what does it mean to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? It means show the grace that Christ has shown us. Love as we have been loved. And in so doing, we fulfill the law of God. So let us be filled with grace. Let us be a people of grace. And let us proclaim the grace of Christ. Amen.